Well, good morning. Let's open our Bibles again to 2 Peter chapter 1. And this morning we're going to consider verse 6. So let me read verses 5 and 6 together. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness. The question that was handed to me at the just before the session began this morning was a question that I intended to address anyway, so I'm going to get it right up front. And the question is, do you believe that there is a logical order to the character traits in 1 Peter 1? That is, do we work on faith first and then move to goodness and then knowledge and so forth? And the answer to that question, as I would see it, is that there is a logical order, but not a chronological order. That is to say, we do not work on faith first and get that all buttoned down, and then we go to work on goodness, or as I called it last night, moral energy or conviction, and get that all buttoned down, and then begin to work on knowledge. But we work on these, you might say, simultaneously. But there is a logical order in the presentation of them. Order of their nature, of course, faith is that which first of all unites us to Jesus Christ in a saving way, and that it is faith that appropriates the virtue of Christ, the power of Christ, as we are realize and appropriate the effect of our union with Him. But we must build upon that faith, the commitment to grow in the Christian life, to practice, pursue godliness, and then, as I said last night, zeal without knowledge is dangerous, and so we have to bring in the knowledge or the biblically based convictions. Now, up to this point, I have been more or less laying the foundation, because faith, commitment, and convictions are really, shall we say, pervasive in the whole Christian life. We must have these in every aspect of the Christian life. But beginning this morning, we're going to be looking at some particular character traits. And again, I would say that there is somewhat of a logical order, because this morning we're going to look at two character traits that have to do with our own lives apart from our involvement with other people. Now, they may or may not involve other people, but we need to exercise self-control and perseverance regardless of our relationships with other people. And then tomorrow we will move into those character traits which have to do primarily with our relationship with others, that of brotherly love or brotherly kindness, as it's called here, and love. And so there is this logical sequence. We need to take care of our own house, get our own house in order, and then we begin to reach out to others. But all of us know that we're always working on these. We're always getting our own house in order. And we should always be working on our relationships with others. I mentioned Sunday night the laying of the foundation, and that the foundation of this building is the most important aspect of it, though it may not be the most beautiful aspect or even that which we think about or see. We see the structure, the superstructure. Now, the difference between that analogy and almost always any physical or human analogy breaks down at some point as we transfer that into the spiritual realm. And where this analogy breaks down mostly as we transfer it to the spiritual realm is that we are always deepening that foundation. We're always working on the foundation of faith and commitment and conviction. Whereas when we build a building here, we dig the hole and we pour the foundation, and we let it set, and that's it. And we never again, unless something happens to that foundation, we never have to tamper with it. We never have to work on it again. Not so in the Christian life. We are always increasing, should always be increasing and deepening our faith as we come to more and more, day by day, appropriate the life that we have in Jesus Christ. And we are constantly finding that we have to deepen our level of commitment, because we're constantly being faced with challenges that we did not envision at a previous level of commitment. As someone has said, A commitment is a great big yes followed by a lot of little uh-huhs. And sometimes there's some great big yeses even in that. And then, of course, our knowledge is always growing as we continue to expose ourselves to the Word of God through our reading and our hearing of it taught, our Bible study, our scripture memory, our meditation upon it. And so there is this logical sequence in that we have these foundational traits, and then we build on it what we would call the character traits. But although there's the logical sequence, it is not a chronological sequence in the sense that we work on one and get that all buttoned down, and then we can move on to the next one. Now, this morning, as we go into the character traits and begin to build the structure of this house of godliness, shall we say, let me point out to you that the traits that we're going to be looking at today and tomorrow are what I would call basic fundamental traits. If you want to look at Christian character in a more well-rounded or more detailed version, I would suggest to you two passages of Scripture to look at, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, where Paul gives nine character traits of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then if you put with that Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14, where Paul says that we're to put on compassion and humility and kindness and patience, and we're to forbear one another and forgive one another, and above all of these things, we're to put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. There's a certain amount of overlap between Galatians 5, 22, 23, and Colossians 3, 12 to 14. But if you eliminate the overlap, you'll come up with 12 different character traits. Now, several years ago, when I was doing Bible study on traits of godliness, I think I came up with 16 or 18. And so you can see that just in these two passages alone, you have got at least three quarters of the character traits. And I would say probably the most important. By the way, the three traits that are mentioned in Colossians 3, 12 to 14, that are not mentioned in Galatians 5, are humility, compassion, and forbearance. There is a subtle difference between patience and forbearance, because you will notice in Colossians 3 that Paul uses both of those. Patience is a translation of the word that in the King James is long-suffering, and it is the ability to put up with mistreatment, to suffer long under mistreatment or ill-treatment of some kind, whereas forbearance is the ability to simply put up with the failures and the faults and the foibles of another person. Whereas long-suffering contemplates somebody deliberately mistreating you, forbearance contemplates just our imperfection. And I think that we can see that in most of our Christian human relationships, particularly, for example, in a marriage relationship, that we usually are called upon to exercise forbearance, to put up with the imperfections of our spouse, more so than we're called upon to exercise long-suffering, because it's not usually that our spouse is out to really get us, to do us harm. It's just that he doesn't put his socks in the hamper, or, you know, she squeezes the toothpaste on the wrong end of the tube, or these little things like this that we allow to sort of, to use the vernacular, drive us up the wall. But anyway, if you want to make a more well-rounded study, I would suggest to you those. And then I know that you've received the book, The Practice of Godliness, and I've tried to address to some degree all of those traits. But if you want to just do, your original study, you can do that primarily with those two passages. But this morning, we want to look at self-control and perseverance, which I regard as two fundamental character traits, because if we are growing in these areas, we're going to find that these other traits are simply specific applications of perseverance and self-control and brotherly kindness and love. In Proverbs 25, verse 28, Solomon says, like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. Now, the walls of a city in those ancient days was its primary means of defense, or shall we say, if not primary, the ultimate means of defense. And all of us know, for example, in the days of the Chronicles and Kings, how the cities were besieged, and they would come around and they would try to scale the city walls, and the gates were closed at night, and all of these things suggest to us what I've just said, that the city wall was its ultimate means of defense. And Solomon says that like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. And we get from this passage of Scripture then the fact that self-control is our wall of defense against temptation, both without and within. That is, it is a wall of defense against temptation that comes to us through society around us, the world. And it is also our wall of defense against the temptations of our own sinful nature. One of the problems that we have, of course, is that we have an enemy within, our sinful nature, as well as the enemy without. Society is always tempting us and soliciting us to indulge ourselves in pleasure and pampering of the body. You only go around once. Get all the gusto you can. And these kinds of things. Make yourself number one. And society appeals to those sinful traits within us that seek after pleasure, pampering of the body, possessions, power over others. And our sinful nature responds to those temptations. Not only does our sinful nature respond, but my own observation, just from observing my own life, is that we have what I would call a radar antenna. You know, a radar antenna is something on top of a ship or in an airplane that is sending out signals, and when it hits a target, it returns a signal, and that's what shows up on a radar screen. And I can remember in the Navy looking up at the top of the mast and seeing those radar antennas continuously turning around, scanning the horizon, looking for things out there, enemy ships or shorelines or buoys or whatever we happen to be looking for. And I think that you and I have an invisible radar antenna. I was going to say a spiritual antenna. But in the spiritual realm, that is constantly searching out occasions to respond to temptation. It isn't as if we're just going along innocently minding our own business and all of a sudden temptation confronts us without any warning, and it's just there and we have no chance to gather our defenses and we succumb to that temptation, but rather our sinful nature is constantly scanning the horizon looking for those temptations. And whatever areas that you and I are vulnerable in, if you will watch yourself, you will find that your sinful nature is constantly scanning the horizon of your life, looking for the occasions to yield to or to respond to that temptation. And so self-control is the wall of defense, not only against outward temptation, but also against our inward propensity to search out and to respond to temptation. Now the word that's used here in 2 Peter, self-control, probably in some of your translations, it's translated as temperance. And it has that signification of moderation, of controlling of one's appetites and desires, of keeping them within lawful boundaries. It suggests to us that there is a certain legitimacy of our appetites and desires. For example, we all have a natural appetite for food and drink and rest, but it's when we let those appetites get beyond legitimate boundaries that we get into excess, into gluttony, into lust, into laziness, into this kind of thing. Now, where those boundaries are, we have to sort out in guidance from the Holy Scriptures. But there's also another word that in most translations is translated as soberness or sound judgment, but the New International Version translators have chosen to translate that word also as self-control. And you will find this word primarily in the book of Titus, although Peter also uses it in 1 Peter. But if you want to look at it, just read through Titus. You can read through Titus in about 10 minutes. And if you're reading the NIV, every time that you come to the word self-control, it probably has the idea of sound judgment or soberness of mind. Now, I like to combine these two words of sound judgment and moderation or inner strength, because this temperance has the idea of inner strength, which enables us to regulate our desires. And so I have come up with this definition of self-control, which combines both of these words. Self-control is the exercise of inner strength under the direction of sound judgment. Self-control is the exercise of inner strength under the direction of sound judgment. Now, if you think back, you will realize that last night we laid the foundation then for self-control when we talked about moral energy. That would come over into this area of inner strength, commitment. There's our inner strength. And sound judgment would be based on the knowledge of the Scriptures, biblically based convictions. There's where we see the logical necessity of the order that Peter has these in. It is impossible for you and I to have self-control unless we are growing in our moral energy, in our commitment to the things of God, and in our convictions that grow out of our increasing knowledge of the Scriptures. A person, an unsaved individual, can be exercising a high degree of self-control, but in the wrong direction. And our self-control is to be biblically guided. So it's inner strength under the direction of sound judgment or a biblically enlightened judgment that enables us to do, think, and say things that are pleasing to God. The exercise of inner strength and the direction of sound judgment that enables us to do, think, and say things that are pleasing to God. In other words, to live a life that's pleasing to God. We saw Sunday night that Enoch pleased God. And if we're going to please God, then we must exercise self-control. Now, in the actual working out of self-control, it will help us if we understand the place of desire in our makeup, in our inner makeup, in our hearts, if you please. I am sorry that we don't have a little bit larger screen projection here, but you will see that there are three circles. The upper two denote our judgment and our desires, and then the lower one in the center is our will, and then flowing out of our will are our actions, our thoughts, and our words. In the way that I have this diagram drawn now, our judgment and our desires each have an input into the will. Both of them seek to influence the will. There is no such thing as the will operating in a vacuum. The will always operates in response to our desires or our judgment. Now, the Scriptures have a great deal to say about both of these. But we've talked about judgment, and so I want to talk about desire for just a few minutes. The Scripture in the New Testament uses the term evil desire or harmful desire or deceitful desire or lustful desire. In other words, it uses the term desire in a negative sense 26 times. Ephesians 4:22 speaks of deceitful desires. 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 speaks of harmful desires. James 1:14 speaks of evil desires. And there are lustful desires. Now, obviously, there are many good and godly desires. Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. In Romans chapter 10, there is a good, a godly desire. But it's very interesting to me that 26 times the New Testament speaks of desire in a negative sense. And in fact, the first use of the word desire in the Bible occurs in Genesis 3:6, and again it's used in a negative sense. That Eve looked at the tree and saw that it was good to look at, it was a delight to the eyes, it was good for food, and it was desired to make one wise. And there she got beyond that which God intended. Because if we go back in chapter 2, we find that God had said, I've given you every tree in the garden that it is good for food and desirable to the eyes. God intended that man enjoy that which he had created. But he set boundaries, and Eve, she desired that which was beyond the boundaries that God had set. And there's where self-control helps us, that we do not exceed those boundaries which God sets. And self-control is basically the regulating of our desires. But the thing I want you to see is that sin appeals to us primarily through our desires. Have you ever known of temptation to come and seek to reason with you? Now, it may cast doubts in your mind. It may come with some deceitful lies. But basically, if you will analyze sinful desire or sinful temptations, you will find that the bottom line of its appeal is to our desires. And this should tell us something, that self-control then is the guarding of our desires, not eliminating our desires, but guarding them to make sure that they are godly desires or that they do not exceed the boundaries which God has set. There is certainly nothing wrong in going up this morning and enjoying the beauty of God's creation and enjoying those well-cooked scrambled eggs and that delicious coffee cake and that warm cup of coffee and those things. But all of us know that there are instances when we can let our desire just for good food exceed the boundaries. And we say, well, I made a glutton of myself tonight or something like that. We did not exercise self-control. The physical relationship between a man and a woman is a very desirable thing within the boundaries that God has set. But when we go beyond those boundaries and we seek to enjoy a physical relationship between a man and a woman outside of the marriage relationship, then we have exceeded God's boundaries and we've given in to lustful desires. And of course, not only can we do this in the physical act, but in the thought life, in our eyes and so forth. How then do we exercise self-control? You see that the top circle is a desire, so I'm going to just take that out of the picture so that you can see the bottom. We feed our desires through judgment, through biblically enlightened judgment, as we grow in knowledge, and then that influences our will. It's not that we eliminate desire altogether, but that we screen desire through biblically enlightened judgment, and then to the will, and then that results in actions and thoughts and words that are pleasing to God. Let me give you a passage of Scripture that brings this out. In Proverbs chapter 2, Solomon starts off in the first four verses and telling us how to do Bible study. Now, you probably never thought of that before, and it's not a technical how-to, but it has to do with the attitude, the ingredients. In fact, I attended a Dale Carnegie course in public speaking once. I'm a little bit embarrassed to say that, or maybe Dale Carnegie would be embarrassed to hear me say it. But nevertheless, in the middle of that course, we had one session called A Quick and Easy Way to Learn to Speak in Public. And in that session, they gave us three basic principles, and they said, if you will master these principles, whatever else happens, you will always succeed. They said, you can butcher the King's English, you can have everything else wrong, but if you have these three principles, you will succeed. Now, I'm not going to take the time to tell you what those are. But just by way of analogy to say, if you will master the principles in Proverbs 2, 1 through 4, whatever methods, whatever techniques you use for Bible study, you will always succeed. And without these principles in Proverbs 2, 1 through 4, you can have the most exotic methods in all the world and you will not succeed. And so he starts off by telling us how to get into the Word, how to increase our knowledge, how to grow in biblically enlightened knowledge. And then verse 5, he says, then, after you've done this, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Judgment. See the three words, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, all together spell judgment, the thing that we're looking at here. Then let's drop down to verse 9 through 11. Then you will understand what is right and just and fair, biblically enlightened judgment. For wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. And notice verse 11, discretion will protect you, and understanding will guard you. You see, there is a wall of defense. Discretion will protect you, understanding will guard you. There is that wall of self-control. And so, as we channel our desires, as we screen our desires, and as we regulate our desires in the light of biblically enlightened judgment, we will find that then our will be influenced to do that which is acceptable and pleasing to God. Now, I need to hurry on. When Chuck and I discussed this conference, and we discussed the series of messages and talked about what I could cover and not cover and so forth, I said to him, well, I said, this series of messages is sort of like an accordion. You can spread it out or you can squeeze it together. And this morning I'm doing a little bit of squeezing because I'm taking two character traits, self-control and perseverance, and squeezing them into one time frame. And so what I've tried to do this morning is give you just some of the basic fundamentals on self-control and skip making some of the application and some of the finer points. But I think I've given you enough that you can take it from there. And then, again, since you already have the book, The Practice of Godliness, and I'm not trying to promote sales because you already have it, I would just refer you to the chapter in the book on self-control. Let's move on now to the next character trait that Peter mentions, and that is perseverance. Now, perseverance is a translation of a Greek word that is also translated endurance. The same Greek word is translated both perseverance and endurance. And there's a slight difference of connotation between these two words. Endurance is the ability to hold up under adversity, and perseverance has the connotation of continuing to move forward in the face of adversity. And so endurance, and there are times when we do need to just hunker down and endure. But probably more often there are times when we need to keep moving, to keep persevering in spite of adversity. And I want to turn with you and have you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12, which I believe is the passage, the single passage, if I had to pick out one particular passage in the Bible that would teach us about perseverance, it would be Hebrews chapter 12. It starts off, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And when the writer says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, he is inferring that there are obstacles, there are adversities in the way of this race that must be overcome. And we heard of some of those obstacles this morning in the testimony that was given to us in the 2-7. And how that the 2-7 and how the attendance at this conference had enabled them to move, to continue to move forward, to persevere in spite of those obstacles that occurred. Now, let's drop quickly down, and again, it would be a delight to have 50 minutes just to go through this passage, but let me again just point out some of the highlights for you. Verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Notice here that he talks about our struggle against the King James. Discipline, as it's called in the NIV and the New American Standard. They mean the same thing. But notice here that he says, this is not a word of warning. Now be careful because God is going to chasten you. Watch out because you're going to experience discipline. No, that's not the way he approaches this subject. He says, I want to encourage you. Now, if you look up in Webster's Dictionary, the meaning of the word encouragement, it says to fortify with courage. Don't you love definitions like that when they draw on the same root word? And so then you look up the word courage, and you will find that courage, according to Webster, is the moral or mental discipline to persevere in the face of difficulty. That's courage. The moral or mental discipline to persevere in the face of difficulty. Now, I would like to amend Webster's definition by saying the moral or mental, or more particularly the spiritual strength to persevere in the face of difficulty. And so to encourage someone else is not to come along and feel sorry for that person, but it is to fortify that person with the spiritual strength to persevere. We have some friends who have a 15-year-old son who has an inoperable, incurable tumor on his spine just below the base of his neck. And my wife has ministered to the wife and this family over the months that this has dragged on. And now my wife finds herself with cancer. And Connie, the friend, said to me one day, she said, you know, one thing about Eleanor is she has never let me pity myself. She has always held me to the promises of God. Now that's encouragement. Holding someone to the promises of God. And that's what the writer is doing here. He is encouraging. And so he says, you have forgotten that word of encouragement. And he goes back into Proverbs. And the word of encouragement is, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Let me just read the passage. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And then he makes the application. Again, he says in so many words, persevere. And the way he says this, therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and your weak knees. Now, he's not talking about the physical arms and knees, but he's talking about our mindset, our mental attitude. He says, buck up. Hang in there. Hang tough. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather be healed. Now, let's go back, and I want to point out to you three things about God's discipline that will enable us to persevere. And if we are going to persevere in the face of adversity, we must grab hold and hang on to these three truths. They are just simply suggested for us in this passage. They appear and are taught much more fully in other sections of Scripture, but they're suggested for us here. First of all, in verse 6, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. Here we see that our adverse circumstances are under the sovereign hand of God. God is using those adverse circumstances for our good. Now, discipline does not suggest that God is always correcting sin. That may be true. But discipline involves far more than correcting sin in our lives. Discipline involves training. For example, the very word discipline, and by the way, this is that word for parental training that I referred to last night. It's the same word in 2 Timothy 3:16, training in righteousness. But he's disciplining us, and we know, as I talked about last night, we're interested not only in dealing with the sins and the imperfections in our children, but we're interested in helping them grow into maturity and to be well-rounded men and women. And we want them to have our values, which we are more than that. We want them to have God's values. We trust that God's values and our values are similar, coincide. But that is the purpose of discipline. It does not always suggest that there's some grievous sin in our lives that God is dealing with. And so when you face adversity, there may or may not be some sin that needs to be dealt with in your life. Probably most often it's just growth in character that God is seeking to do. But notice here, God disciplines suggests that God is in sovereign control of all of the circumstances of our lives. Now this is set forth for us very clearly in Lamentations chapter 3 in a way that should leave us no doubt about the sovereignty of God. Lamentations 3, 37 and 38, who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? God either decrees in a positive way or he decrees in a permissive way all that comes into our lives. He says to us, Jesus says to us in Matthew chapter 10, verses 28 to 29 and 30, that not a sparrow can fall to the ground without his will. The very hairs of our head are numbered. That is to say, God is aware of and interested in the most minute details of your life, so minute that he even numbers the hairs on your head. And then he makes the application, so don't be afraid. You're worth far more than sparrows. And the teaching there is if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without God's will, nothing can happen to you without either God's positive will in the sense that God says, I'm going to bring this into your life for your good, or he either permits, as he permitted Satan to tempt Job, as he permitted Satan to tempt Peter, as he permitted Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery and permitted Potiphar's wife to falsely accuse him. And all of these things, which God himself did not bring, but he permitted and he controlled because he's sovereign. This is the first thing we have to believe in order to persevere. God is in sovereign control of every single event in your life. If that were not true, Romans 8:28 would be devoid of any meaning. And you know Romans 8:28, that depending on the translation, either all things work together for good, or in all things, God works for the good. In whichever way that comes out, it means the same. That all of the circumstances of our lives ultimately work out for good in our lives. And so when it says that the Lord disciplines, the Lord uses the adverse circumstances of our lives to teach us and to train us and to correct us, it means that he is in sovereign control of those circumstances. Secondly, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. Not only is he absolute in his sovereignty, but he is perfect in his love. In that which he brings into our lives or permits into our lives, he either brings or permits because he loves us. And he desires that which is best for us. Now, it's difficult at times. I know my friends with their 15-year-old son with the inoperable tumor on the base of his neck and the spinal cord that has affected his nervous system and a number of things. I know that at times it's difficult for them to accept that this comes from a hand of infinite perfect love. But God is love. And if God is sovereign and God is love, those things which God in his sovereignty allows in our lives must come because he loves us. Many of you probably have heard, and perhaps some of you even read the book that came out about 1981 or 1982 by a Jewish rabbi, Harold Kushner, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And the thesis of that book is that God is either powerful but not good, or he's good but not powerful. And Rabbi Kushner chose to believe in a good God who is not sovereign. He's saying you can't have it both ways. If God is sovereign, then he must not be good, else there wouldn't be all the evil in the world. If God is good, then he must not be sovereign. He doesn't want all of this evil in the world, but he's helpless to do anything about it. And Rabbi Kushner chose that latter view, that all of the calamities that happen in the world happen because God is not in control, that nature is morally blind. It just churns along, chewing up everything that comes in its path. The scriptures refute this over and over and over again, particularly in the Old Testament. But here we see that God's sovereignty and God's love are brought together. God is absolute in his sovereignty, perfect in his love. Then let's drop down to verse 10. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. Now let's stop for a moment and consider that. All of you who have raised children or are in the process of raising children know that there are times when you deliberate and even agonize over what is best. What is the appropriate discipline? Or how do I inculcate this value? Or how do I do this? And we agonize over it because we are imperfect in our wisdom. Sometimes we do not know what is best. We do not know what is appropriate. And even if we thought we did, we don't know how to best bring it about. But notice here that the writer doesn't say, words, let me read this if he was comparing us with God. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, and in like manner, God disciplines us as he thinks best. That's not what it says, is it? It says, God disciplines us for our good. There is no suggestion that God ever deliberates or agonizes over what is best for us, because God is infinite in his wisdom. Our wisdom is very finite and very fallible. God's wisdom is infinite and infallible. And God never has to agonize and discipline us as he thinks best. God always disciplines us for our good. So he is absolute in his sovereignty, perfect in his love, infinite in his wisdom. Someone has put it like this, that in his love, God desires that which is best for us. In his wisdom, he knows what is best and how to accomplish it, and in his sovereignty, he has the power to bring it about. These three truths about God, his sovereignty, his love, and his wisdom, are the three truths which we must grab hold of and hang on to if we are to persevere in times of adversity. Now notice the result of God's discipline. We need to hold on to this truth too. God disciplines us that we may share in his holiness. That's the purpose. Verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. I'm grateful for the honesty of the writer here. He identifies with us. He knows where we are. He knows that there are times when we struggle because it's painful. But he says, later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Let me refer again to Romans 8, 28 and 29, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, to those who have been called according to his purpose. And then verse 29 tells us what that good is. And he says that we're predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's saying the same thing. Being conformed to the likeness of his Son is saying the same thing as sharing in his holiness. That is the result. That is the hope that we must look forward to, that the adversity which we are experiencing has a purpose to it, has a positive purpose. God never wastes pain. It always has a purpose in our lives. And those painful circumstances which our dear brother and sister related to us just a few minutes ago are not wasted. God has a purpose. And don't you go about trying to figure out what God's purpose is. That's one of the ways we get in trouble. Just believe that He has a purpose. His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we cannot track the mind of God. Paul says in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out, or how inscrutable His ways." We cannot fathom the mind and the ways of God. And so we have self-control and perseverance. Self-control enables us to resist what appears to be desirable in the world. Perseverance enables us to keep going in spite of what is undesirable in the world. Let me give it to you again. Self-control enables us to resist what appears to be desirable in the world, and perseverance enables us to keep going in spite of what is undesirable in the world. One of the 19th century commentators that I referred to last night puts it like this: the man who is not self-controlled is not likely to persevere. An inordinate attachment to the good things of life is a bad preparation for the endurance of its evils. May God help us to grow in the traits, the godly traits of self-control and perseverance. Let's pray. Father, we commit to You this message. We've covered this material sketchily and very hurriedly, but we pray that You would meet each of us wherever we are in our pilgrimage this morning. Some of us perhaps need to work in areas of self-control. Some of us need to persevere because we face adversities in our lives at this time. And we ask that whatever our greatest need is, that we might, again, through faith in Jesus Christ, experience His power in growing in these areas. We ask again in His name, amen.